Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining our virtual community and supporting our efforts for the kingdom by clicking on the support button at BethEmmanuel.org.
See, as the angel of Yeshua introduces himself in his epistle to the angel of the assembly at Laodicea, which is the seventh and last of these assemblies in Asia Minor, represented in Revelation 2 and 3. We read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." The words of the Amen. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So before we get into the content of this short epistle to the believers in Laodicea, I just want to spend a few short minutes discussing this salutation. We find three titles here. Number one, the Amen. The Amen. It's the name of Yeshua, apparently. Number two, the faithful and true witness. Number three, the beginning of God's creation. All right, so three titles. What are they? The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now, what's unusual here is that in the other six salutations to the other six assemblies in Asia Minor, we found that each of these salutations, these descriptions of the Master that occurred during the salutation, harken back to the initial revelation to the angel on Patmos as he appeared to John. Remember, with the one who holds the seven stars, that sort of thing, right? Strangely, not this time. The seventh time, it changes it up on us. The initial salutation at the very beginning of the whole book of Revelation, so not part of the vision, but right at the very beginning in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." So the title does sort of, faithful witness, sort of appears there. Thereby maintaining a little bit of our pattern of going back at least to chapter 1, but it's not part of that vision. So we have one title that we've already sort of seen corresponds to the faithful and true witness, but we also have these two new titles here: the Amen. Can I get an Amen? The Amen and the beginning of God's creation. All three of these titles, I believe all three of these titles refer to early apostolic wisdom mysticism. So we're going to go deep tonight, really deep. Deep stuff. Mysticism. I believe that all three of these titles are based on titles derived from the book of Proverbs. Titles for the Messiah derived by the apostles from the book of Proverbs, of all places. All right, so we're going to start with the first title, the faithful and true witness. The book of Proverbs contrasts a faithful witness and a true witness against its opposite is a false witness. Okay, so we find in, for example, Proverbs 12, verse 17 says, "A false witness utters deceit." That's why he's a false witness. A true witness then doesn't utter deceit, right? As it says in Proverbs 14:5, "A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies." And then a little bit later in Proverbs 14, in verse 25, it says, "A truthful witness saves lives, but one who breathes out lies is deceitful." So here we find in Proverbs chapter 14, it says, "A faithful witness who does not lie," and it says, "A truthful witness who saves lives." And if we put these two descriptions together, a faithful witness who does not lie, a truthful witness who saves lives, we end up with the faithful and true witness of Revelation 3:14. Yeshua is a witness who does not lie and a witness who saves lives. That's nice. But why are we referring to him as a witness at all? I mean, aren't we the ones supposed to be doing the witnessing? What's going on with this? So this idea is that the false witness in the book of Proverbs is going to personify folly. But the faithful and true witness then will personify wisdom. And this brings us to Proverbs chapter 8. And here's why I need you to kind of flip around. So I need you to go and look at this in Proverbs chapter 8. Here is the testimony at the top of Proverbs chapter 8 of the faithful and true witness. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads she takes her stand, beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud. Here's what she cries. To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. Fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteousness. There's nothing twisted or crooked in them. They're all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. So you see how wisdom here establishes herself as a faithful witness and a true witness. She doesn't lie. She doesn't breathe out deceit. Instead, she is there to save lives. So I would argue that the title, The Faithful and True Witness, alludes to Proverbs chapter 14, which brings us to Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom is being personified as a faithful and true witness. It's very important in understanding apostolic mysticism and how the apostles explained who Yeshua is. I mean, this is so important. I mean, just remember, the apostles, they didn't have any creeds. They hadn't had any church councils to sit down yet, right, and figure this out for them. So they had to figure this out on their own from the scriptures. So they associated Yeshua with the wisdom of God. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:7, for example, here's what he says. He says, regarding this, he says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Mysterious. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. He's speaking about the Messiah. That's 1 Corinthians 2:7. The hidden wisdom. The wisdom in a mystery. What is the mystical hidden wisdom that existed before the ages? Skip down to verse 22 here of Proverbs 8, where the virtue of wisdom is personified again in the first person, this time as an agent of Hashem, who stood with Hashem, partnering with him during the creation of the heavens and the earth. It says, down, wisdom says, wisdom, the faithful and true witness, she says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. I want you to see this. The Lord possessed me at the beginning, the Reshit. Just like the very first book of the Bible is called Bereshit. We call it Genesis in Hebrew. It's called Bereshit. Why is it called Bereshit? Because it begins with the words Bereshit bara, in the beginning. Bereshit bara, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we call it Bereshit. In Reshit, beginning, Bereshit, in the beginning, right? Got it? The rabbis taught that these words here in Proverbs 8:22, where wisdom says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning, the rabbis said that these words allude to the first words of the Torah, Bereshit, in the beginning. Therefore, the rabbis deduced that when the Holy One, blessed be He, went to create the heavens and the earth, He did so through the agency of the Torah itself, which begins with the word Bereshit, in the beginning. He looked into the Torah and he created the heavens and the earth, the universe. And that's why it says Bereshit, which means in the beginning, but it could also, Bereshit, the first word of the Bible, could also be read as by the beginning. You can read it that way, by the beginning. So in other words, by Reshit, the one that's called beginning, by Reshit, God created the heavens and the earth. So, for example, it says in the Midrash Rabbah, the rabbis say, the word Reshit, beginning, does not refer to anything except the Torah, as it says in Proverbs 8:22, the Lord possessed me at the Reshit, the beginning of his way. So the apostles teach a very similar concept. They related the same mystical personification of wisdom to not the Torah as we know the Torah, but to the living Torah, the supernal word of God. So the apostle John wrote, Bereshit, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In other words, the apostles applied the title beginning, Reshit, that we find right there at the beginning of the Bible, the very first word of the Bible, the very first word of the Torah, not just to the Torah itself, but to King Messiah, to Yeshua. And you can read the beginning of Genesis then to say, by the beginning, by Reshit, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is the way the apostles understood Reshit. The beginning, the first, as a title of Messiah. In other words, they read those first words of the Torah to imply by the Messiah, God created the heavens and the earth. And this explains why Revelation 3:14 refers to Yeshua as the beginning of God's creation, the Reshit of God's creation. So here's our verse back in Revelation 3:14. Don't turn there yet, but just to remind you why we're doing this and why we're here in Proverbs at all. Here's the verse we're working on, Revelation 3:14, where it says, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And so we got the beginning down, right? So how did the apostles come up with this idea anyway? Because this seems pretty obscure. You have to jump back into it with me, back in verse 22 here, and just follow this, follow their thinking with me, okay? Verse 22, it says, and I'm just going to keep reading this time. The Lord possessed me at the Reshit of his work, the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, delighting in the children of man. I was beside him like a master workman, it says. Wisdom is called Reshit, the beginning of his work, and also called a master workman who was at his side. So I want you to look at verse 30 there. Look at it with your eyes, right on Proverbs 22, verse 30. See it, where it says, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. The master workman, what is the master workman? The master workman, he's the general contractor. I mean, you go to build a house, you know, you're going to build a house, you're going to build your own place. You're not going to do the work yourself. You're going to hire a general contractor to carry it out, right? So he's the general contractor. He's the architect of this thing. The Midrash Rabbah says it this way. The rabbi said, when a king of flesh and blood builds his palace, he doesn't build it with his own hands, but with the skill of a master workman. The Hebrew word for master workman, here in Proverbs 22:30, where it says, I was beside him like a master workman, the Hebrew word is amon. That's the word for master workman. Amon. Aleph, mem, vav, nun, amon. Wisdom says, I was beside him like an amon, responsible for carrying out the construction of the universe. And now this explains the really strange title in the salutation to the Laodiceans. So we can go back to Revelation 3:14 and get going on this now. It says, and to the angel in the church of Laodicea, Revelation 3:14, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Don't read it as Amen, but as Amon. The difference between Amen and Amon is one Hebrew letter, and it's a vowel. Vowels are optional. So some scholars suggest that the title Amen here is a Greek misreading of the Hebrew original Amon. And I'm with them on that. In that case, Revelation 3:14 would read like this. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the master workman, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Which puts it right in Proverbs 22, all three titles. Proverbs 8, all three titles, right in Proverbs 8. Okay, so that's the salutation. Now let's take a look at the letter to Laodicea. He says, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I will spew you out of my mouth, right? Once again, I would point out that our master's concern has to do not with the theology or the doctrine, but rather with the works of his disciples. He says, he opens up, I know your works. And it's therefore, it's the works that are being criticized here. He characterizes their works as neither cold nor hot. Nor hot nor cold. He says, I wish you were either cold or hot. Now, how can your works be cold? Or hot, for that matter? I mean, they're either hot or they're not. How can they be cold or hot? You know, in our world, cold is negative, right? Cold is the problem. It's like, you don't want to be cold. He's so cold. He has a cold heart, you know? He's cold-hearted. He's disinterested. To be cold is to be apathetic, maybe, you know, or just icy. He's just an icy person. But in that culture, cold referred to, you know, because maybe it's the climate, you know, we're talking about around the Mediterranean, it just doesn't get this cold. I mean, here in Wisconsin, when cold is really bad, you don't want cold. But, you know, in the Middle East, how cold does it really get, right? I mean, cold is the advantage, actually. It's the heat that's the problem, right? So in this culture, cold refers to your character as being steady. That steady eddy, to be deliberate, patient, long-suffering, consistent, sober-minded. So cold is a positive connotation, whereas hot was negative, because hot referred to, you know, it's like the Italians always doing this, you know. The hot was to be hot-blooded, hot-tempered, tempestuous, passion-driven, impulsive, erratic, zealous, emotional. That's hot. or as cold, cool, collected, all right? Our Master Yeshua says, hey, I'll take either one. You know, I wish my disciples' works were either cold or hot. I don't care. Just give me some works. You know, that's to say that they carried out their, you know, he wishes that the works of his disciples were cold, that they would carry out their obligations of discipleship and Torah and mitzvot and good deeds consistently, regardless of whether they had feelings about it or not. Regardless of, you know, he wishes that they would do it deliberately, coolly, rationally, regardless of whether or not they had, you know, all the associated emotional feeling, you know, like they're connecting or whatever. I don't know what it is. Or alternatively, he says he wishes that his disciples were hot. That is to say that they carried out the obligations of discipleship and Torah and mitzvot and good deeds passionately, spontaneously, impulsively. Either way is fine, but they are neither. Neither under cool compulsion, nor under hot impulse. Neither rationally thought out, nor passion-driven zeal. Neither constant, nor erratic. In other words, their works, what works and good deeds they might have had, if any, are performed with apathy and disinterest. And he says, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, which is not a good thing, to be spit out of the mouth. Several Bible commentaries suggest that the Laodicean water supply provides the imagery behind the Master's rebuke. I don't know if you've ever heard this or not, but you know, it's here's the situation. I'll just describe Laodicea for you a little bit. Southeast of Philadelphia, where we were last week, Laodicea stood at the head of the Lycus Valley, pretty close to two other major cities, Hierapolis and Colossae. Now, the interesting thing is Hierapolis and Colossae also have believing communities. In fact, Paul's epistle to the Colossians makes reference to the community in Laodicea. And he says, hey, share this letter with the Laodiceans, and why don't you guys read the letter that I sent to the Laodiceans there in Colossae. That's in the epistle of Colossians. But a serious earthquake took place in the Lycus Valley in 62 Common Era. When the governor of Hierapolis crucified the apostle Philip and the apostle Bartholomew, the ensuing earthquake collapsed all three cities. But the wealthy city of Laodicea, you know, quickly rebuilt. So it was an area generally troubled by this kind of seismic activity, regardless of who was being crucified. And you can still visit hot springs and thermal vents in the area around Hierapolis. Anyway, this is possibly the meaning of the Master's words, where he says, so because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, because these geothermal hot springs are bursting out of the ground just a short distance away at Hierapolis at a temperature of 95 degrees Fahrenheit, just coming right up out of the ground like Yellowstone National Park. And Colossae has cold springs. They have cold water springs there in Colossae. And there's Laodicea, by contrast, in the middle of them, getting their water by aqueduct. Neither hot nor cold. They seem to have received at least part of their water supply by aqueduct. And so the first century writer Strabo observed that the water of Laodicea was extremely hard and unpalatable, though drinkable. Potable, but unpalatable. So unlike Colossae with its cold water, or Hierapolis with its hot water, Laodicea has tepid, nasty-tasting water. It's kind of like the town I grew up in. I'll tell you what. Not far from Granite Falls, Minnesota, where they had these artesian springs just coming up out of the ground. I mean, there were breweries that wanted to build in Granite Falls for those springs, but the good people of Granite Falls didn't want those beer manufacturers in their town. But over, not far, I mean, maybe 10 miles away, maybe 15 miles, I'm not sure. It could have been 20 miles away. I think you could see it from, you know, from one to the other. But over where I lived, You know, the water was just horrible. It was just, and you would fill up a glass of water, and it would be like from the tap, and it would just be like swirling with something. I don't know, like little bubbles and sediments or something, and so you'd always want to kind of wait until all that had settled down before you would drink. Anyway, so I understand. Laodicea may not have had a great water supply. But what they did have was plenty of money. It was a very wealthy city. When that earthquake hit in 62, leveling Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, the Roman Emperor Nero sent the Roman version of FEMA to offer assistance. The FEMA people showed up. They brought money to Colossae. They brought money to Hierapolis. But the wealthy Laodiceans refused the state aid. They said to Nero, "No thanks. We'll pay for the rebuilding ourselves." They said, "I need nothing. We don't need your money." Where'd they get all their money? Well, the Lycus Valley offered fertile pasture for livestock, so that you had a local wool industry that produced this dark red woolen cloth that they were able to get from a local dye there. And this was, you know, just think of all those Roman soldiers with their red cloth, their red wool uniforms. That they were making uniforms, I think. I don't know what they were doing. They made a lot of money from the dye, the red dye industry with their clothes. So you had, it was partly because of those hot springs that Hierapolis were providing this calcium-rich water with, which was the dyers were using to set the dyes in a way that just couldn't be done elsewhere. And, you know, it wasn't just red dyes, they had blacks, purples, scarlets, all these different, it's a whole industry. And then they would export this, they would export this wool to the whole Roman world. And in addition to that, they're also famous for this, for actually, you know, according to the commentaries, they're famous for the exporting medicinal powder for the eyes. And there's a famous, it's not an optometrist. Is this word ophthalmologist? An eye doctor? Yeah, ophthalmologist. Famous ophthalmologist. First century famous, not so famous anymore. It's based out of Laodicea. And so I think, you know, the commentary suggests is that these two industries underlie the symbolism of the master's rebuke to Laodicea. We've already seen you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. I spit you out of your mouth. But verse 17 says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and clothe the shame of your nakedness, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and that you buy from me salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." So the Laodiceans, it turns out, were sort of like the king and the all together. You know the story of the king and the all together? It's the emperor's new clothes. The emperor's new clothes. They considered their fine clothes, their riches, to be their wealth. They dressed their best, putting on the Ritz. They had wealth, just like Gary Cooper. But Yeshua said, despite your wealth and your fancy clothes, spiritually speaking, you're naked and destitute. Spiritually speaking, you have nothing and nothing on. It says, therefore, purchase spiritual gold from me. He's just saying, I'm a vendor. I've got this for sale. You can get spiritual gold from me so that you may be spiritually rich. Clothe yourself in white garments. I've got white garments for sale. So that you will not be spiritually naked. You know, this is the equivalent to store up your treasures in heaven, that is, with God, where moth and rust do not destroy, thieves do not break in and steal. The Laodiceans could boast about their optometrist and their ophthalmologist and their eye salves and eye treatments, but Yeshua said, spiritually speaking, you're blind. Buy spiritual salve and medicine for your spiritual eyes. So we should ask ourselves, as you know, we're reading the text, okay, all right, what is this spiritual gold refined by fire? What are these white garments that you may spiritually clothe yourself? And what is this spiritual salve to cure spiritual blindness? What are we talking about here? Well, we already know what we're talking about here. He already said, I know your deeds. We're talking about good deeds, works, how we behave, and how we conduct ourselves. Whether we conduct ourselves as godly people, as disciples, or not. He said, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. If only you were either cold or hot. And so he concludes this rebuke to the Laodiceans with these words. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Be hot and repent. Zealous is hot. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, it says in Proverbs 3:12. Even as a father, the son in whom he delights. What is the spiritual gold refined by fire? It is deeds. What are the white garments? This is a freebie, Revelation tells us. The white garments, which are the righteous deeds of the saints. We'll see that later in the book. And what is the spiritual salve to cure this spiritual blindness? It's deeds. If we had to choose which church of these seven, now that we've finished the seven, that's it, we're done with the seven. So if we had to choose out of these seven, which church most closely mirrors us in the West, I wonder which one we would be here, these Western Christians. What do you guys think? I mean, I hope that I'm hoping it's not getting spewed out of the mouth of the master. I'm hoping that's not where we're landing. There's only one of the seven assemblies that's not undergoing persecution. Did you notice that? Out of these seven assemblies, there's only one not undergoing persecution. It's Laodicea. No call to stand firm. No call for patient endurance. Much like us. Neither hot nor cold. Rich. Wealthy. Self-confident. We need nothing. Self-assured. Assured of our salvation, but with regard to deeds, with regard to Torah, with regard to mitzvot, disinterested, apathetic, neither hot nor cold, asleep, sleeping. So, turn to Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, if you prefer, chapter 5. I'll show you a story about sleeping. This chapter of Song of Songs tells the story of a romance that has, well, it takes a wrong turn. It starts off with a lot of heat. It's hot. Shepherd girl falls in love with the prince, you know, son of David, Solomon, the prince. Prince falls in love with the shepherd girl. They can't keep their eyes off each other. They're like, oh, it's like you've got, like, your hair, it's like goats, you know. It's like a flock of goats, you know, just like trying to come up with all these similes to describe each other. There's just Revelation or Song of Songs 5 says, we get a little glimpse of the relationship. Says, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply. Oh, lovers, sort of this love feast, this love banquet. But then there's an incident that disrupts this idyllic love story. It's late at night. The shepherd girl is home, you know, sleeping. when her lover, the prince, comes and knocks at the door, like Romeo calling to Juliet. But here's the thing. Her love for him, which was so hot and tempestuous and passionate a moment ago, a few verses ago, seems to have cooled. And she thinks to herself, She hears the knocking. She thinks, he can't come back in the morning? It's late at night. I'm already in bed. What am I going to get up and get dressed again? You know, just to open the door? And I hear more of, he's probably got more poetry for me or something. Flowers, oh, nice. So she says, I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of night. I have taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? My beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. So now she's waking up a little bit more, and she's starting to feel, you know, I should really let him in. She's starting to feel it again. I arose to open to my beloved. My hands dripped with myrrh. My fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved. She opens the door. But behold, my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. He's gone. She missed the opportunity. You know what they say about opportunity? It only knocks once. Behold, the Master says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, a voice, my beloved was knocking. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. He's going to have a meal, a love feast. I've gathered my myrrh and my balsam, eaten my honeycomb and my honey, drunk my wine and my milk. I stand at the door and knock. This is King Solomon, the prince, the son of David, knocking at the door of his beloved, the voice of my beloved. If anyone hears my voice, that's a Hebrew idiom, hears my voice. If anyone hears my voice means if anyone obeys me. Like when the master says, my sheep know me, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep obey me. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. And this shared meal alludes then to the Messianic banquet, the wedding supper of the Lamb, which is going to come up later in the book. That's what we're referring to here, referring to the kingdom, the Messianic banquet. So let's make sure we understand the picture. The one knocking, the Messiah. The woman inside who's fallen asleep and fallen into lethargy and apathy and disinterest, the believers in Laodicea, neither hot nor cold, neither passionate and zealous for good deeds, nor consistent, slow and steady, apathetic and disinterested. Yeshua is knocking and he's saying, be zealous and repent. The rabbis took the same passage from Song of Songs chapter 5 regarding the one knocking, and find messianic interpretations in it as well. But here's one from Song of Songs Rabbah, from the Midrash Rabbah on Song of Songs, where it says, a voice, my beloved, was knocking, open to me. The words open to me, the Holy One, blessed be, he said to Israel, my sons, open to me, open for me, a door of repentance. Open it no bigger no wider than the eye of a needle. Open an opening no wider, no larger than the eye of a needle. And if you will do that, I will widen it for you into a wide opening through which wagons and carriages can pass. So the meaning of that saying is, if you make just a little bit of effort, I'll come the rest of the distance. That's what Hashem is saying. The epistle to Laodicea concludes then with these words. Be zealous and repent. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne.
Take on my yoke and learn from